this is the fourth in our series on spiritual increase. And we shall look at spiritual increase in the life of David. May we read first of all from the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, and reading from verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into the forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. And then shall we look at Psalm 89, and verses 19 and 20. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him. One more portion, and that in Acts chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and verses 21 and 22. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now the Bible has a lot to do with men. It has a good deal to say about prophecy, and a good deal to say about doctrine, but more than any other thing, about men. God's chosen method of making himself known and conveying his truth was through men, whose histories are recorded in his word. God took up men, believing men, special men, holy men, and worked in them, developed in them, and emphasized in them certain features of his own character. God's original intention in creating man was that man would express on earth in human form God's own image and likeness. But that man failed. Then through redeeming grace and through the promise of the Redeemer, God was able to take up fallen humanity and recreate it, and so develop again the features of himself in a recovered humanity. And in the Old Testament days, generally speaking, you find God emphasizing in each one of his chosen men one feature of the divine character. You find, for instance, an emphasis of faith in Abraham, of meekness in Moses, of faithfulness in Samuel, of patience in Job, of sorrowing love in Jeremiah, of forgiving grace in Hosea, and so on. Now, no one of these ancients possessed all God's features, nor did any one of them have even one feature in absolute degree. That, of course, would have to wait for God's beloved Son. And in God's beloved Son, all the features of the divine character are present, and all in absolute degree. He was the express image, the exact image of the Father. I say that so that you understand. When God speaks of David as a man after his own heart, he is referring to certain features, but not everything. He is a man after God's own heart in a limited sense, in certain well-developed features of character. As a matter of fact, the principles of failure are in all these men. You can go back over the same men in the Old Testament days and discover the principles of failure. A very interesting study. But we are not dealing with the principles of failure, but with the principles of spiritual increase. And these you find in these chosen men of old. And we want to look tonight at David and discover the principles of increase in his life. And I would list them just perhaps three important things. First of all, his refusal to be identified with carnality. Now, Saul was a true representative of carnal life and power. And David, a true representative of spiritual life and power. So these two could never reign over God's people at the same time. If Saul was reigning, then David must wait. If David was to come to the throne, then Saul must die and be removed. So here are two principles, so much emphasized by Paul in the New Testament. The principles of flesh and spirit, of self and Christ, of the carnal man and the spiritual man. And these two are mutually antagonistic and exclusive. You cannot be both at the same time. And this, my friends, is how to read your Bible. This is how to read these great historical portions, Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, and so on. Because they are not history only. Not just the record of God dealing with certain persons long ago, but there is in the history of these men principles of God's dealing with them which are relevant to our times and applicable to our own person. Saul and David, for instance, are representative of two kinds of life. And you see, as in Saul, that the carnal hates the spiritual and will always try to ridicule it and persecute it and try to slay it. And you will see David as a spiritual man who refuses to be involved with the Saul spirit. He just refused that. Now David stood over against Saul. He would not join Saul's army. And we have read how he refused Saul's armor. When the great challenge arose and Goliath appeared on the horizon, to the frightening of Saul the king. Well, David was only a youth at that time, and David said, I'll go out against him. And Saul could hardly believe his ears, of course. And he said, you must go then. If you insist upon going, you go in my armor. So Paul dressed him up in his armor, and David, of course, he felt uncomfortable in all this weight. He lost his liberty. No, he said, I haven't proved these things. I can't go in these. And he took them off. You see, a spiritual man cannot fight in a carnal man's rig out. He cannot fight with carnal weapons. So David put them off. It was a refusal of that which was carnal. Now, just to see what carnality was in Saul, just let me point out three features. First of all, in the first book of Samuel and chapter 13, you have one mark of the carnal man, and that was his presumption in the things of God. You remember, when you read that, you will see how Saul overruled the divine order and the divine decree with a self-appointed scheme and plan. Israel, when they went out to battle, they had to offer sacrifice to show their dependence upon the Lord and his sacrifice which was to come. They were to offer a sacrifice to own their dependence upon the lamb that was slain. And when Samuel delayed his coming, Saul himself offered the sacrifice. Now this was out of God's order, because the offering of sacrifice was done by the Levites and the Levites only. Saul was a Benjaminite, and no Benjaminite had to offer sacrifice. That was out of order. And when he was reproved of this, he said, I forced myself. Well, there is no circumstance of life that gives us the right to transgress God's order. And this kind of self-life is just a master sin. It is the master curse of mankind. The only thing that this kind of man thinks about is, how is this going to affect me? You see that nothing but self is on the horizon. Well, that was Saul's presumption. In chapter 14, you see Saul's imposition of man-made rules upon God's people. He imposed a fast. Now, any people going out to battle, as this people were ready to do, they need to be well fed. Napoleon the Great, a general of armies, Napoleon said something when he said, an army marches on its stomach. So it does. Fighting men must feed well. And here was Saul imposing a fast. And death to any who broke the rule. It was not God's rule. It was Saul. And you see how a carnal man just starves God's people and weakens them for the battle of life. Thirdly, in chapter 15, you see Saul's disobedience against a clear command of God. And God's clear command to Saul was to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Just wipe them out, everything. Now, if you think that this was a harsh command by God, then you have to understand the history of Amalek. And to go back to the originator of this tribe, Amalek himself, He was of the line of Esau. He was Esau's grandson by a concubine. And the whole line of Esau represented the flesh, of course. And 400 years had passed. And Amalek had become a tribe that was renowned for its filth and for its wickedness. And when God said, utterly destroy Amalek, it was like a physician or a surgeon would have to take a limb off the body of a person because of its gangrened condition in order to save the rest of the body. And in order to prevent the corruption of Amalek from spreading through the whole human race, God said, cut them off. Cut them off. Now we read in verse 9, that Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and would not utterly destroy them. But that which was vile and refuse, that he destroyed. Of course, that's easy. What is no use to you? What is vile and refuse? That is, it's easy to cut that off. For instance, before I was saved, I detested smoking. I detested smoking. It was nothing to me, therefore, to cut that off, because it was vile and refuse before I was saved. And also drinking. I never drank. That was vile and refuse. I had to sleep with an uncle who drank. That was enough for me. I hated it ever after. The smell was enough for me. And that was vile and refuse, and therefore it was very easy to cut that off, because it never bothered me. You see, that which was vile and refuse, Saul destroyed, but he spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Agag was the leader. So often we spare our darling sin like that. The big one. The big one. We spare the thing that we like, and we spare the best of the sheep. We spare those things that minister to our satisfaction. And so, these things were spared. And then Samuel came along. And Saul went out to greet him. And Saul gave him a hearty hail, fellow well met welcome. Blessed be thou of the Lord, he said. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Oh? But you see, Samuel had been with the Lord all night, it tells us. And you cannot deceive a man who's been with the Lord all night. And Samuel, in effect, said to Saul, you say you have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, you've utterly destroyed all that belongs to Amalek. Listen, Saul. Keep quiet, listen. Do you hear anything? What meaneth the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You say you have killed them? Why, the sheep are still lowing, and the oxen are still bleating. The sheep are still bleating, the oxen are still lowing. You say you have killed them? You have not killed them. You have not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And then, of course, Saul wanted to pass the buck. Oh, yes, he said, the people spared them. The people spared them. And then he wanted to put a good motive upon that, and he said, the people spared them to offer sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Not the Lord my God, but to the Lord thy God. And Samuel came back with a tremendous statement. And he said, Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And so on. And then after telling him, he said, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And Samuel said unto him, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You see, a carnal spirit will question and supersede God's will, because the carnal spirit is ruled by self and not by God. His estimate of everything is its bearing upon self. The color which he casts on everything is derived from self. Self is his horizon, and he can see nothing beyond it, which limits his views of God. He can see nothing eternal, nothing that is of God, sees nothing on the horizon but himself. And David refused to be identified with Saul. For David, self must be set aside, that God's word prevail. Read Psalm 119 with all that longest of all psalms. And every verse in it has reference to God's word or God's statutes, God's commandments. Oh, what a lover of God's word he was. And being so, he absolutely refused to be identified with Saul, to be identified with a carnal spirit, or even to wear the armor of a carnal spirit. He would not fight with the carnal weapons. Secondly, I think the second great principle seen in David is his warfare against worldly philosophy. And this is a point, I think, in his warfare with Goliath. This is the giant. This is what the giant represented, worldly philosophy. This fight with Goliath, by the way, was David's first public action for God. And this fight reveals him as a man after God's own heart. He is at war with what God is at war against. Now, who was Goliath? Well, he was that gigantic figure behind the Philistine forces, which were constantly warring against God's people. And Goliath represented the whole Philistine force, just as Jericho represented the whole Canaanite force in the time of Joshua. That is, it was the concentration of enemy power. You could see this in the city of Jericho when the children of Israel crossed into the promised land. And you could see the same thing in Goliath. There was a concentration of the enemy power. All opposition was wrapped up in one big thing. In this instance, in a big man called Goliath. And who were the Philistines? Well, they were a people that lived near to the people of God. They lived in close proximity. And they were always around God's people, always bothering them, and always trying to pry into the things of God. As you see, when they tried to pry into the ark. And David called Goliath the Philistine, "Thou uncircumcised Philistine." And Paul explains this in the New Testament when he interprets uncircumcision as uncrucified flesh, the uncrucified fleshly life. Circumcision, of course, began with Abraham. When the Lord, you remember coming along the way, how Abraham had listened to Sarah and how he had taken Hagar and from Hagar had begat Ishmael, hoping to get a godly seed. And that was Abraham's big mistake. And you remember God appeared to him after that, and God said, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. And he said, this is the covenant that I make with you. On my part, I will make you a great nation, but on your part, you must circumcise your flesh. In this, God was teaching Abraham there had to be no more Hagars and no more Ishmaels, that the work of God can never be done by the activity of the flesh. And circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, was a symbol of this. So Saul, so Paul in the New Testament, he speaks of the cross as the cutting instrument of fleshly activity, the putting off of the body of flesh through the circumcision of Christ, through the cutting power of the cross, and therefore having no confidence in the flesh. So this uncircumcised giant represented the natural life, which is always coming around the people of God, interfering with them, looking into their things, prying into their things. Are people trying to get the knowledge of the things of God without the working of the cross and without the application of the cross? Now, it is not what is represented by the Philistine. It's not the world in its vulgarity, but the world that you see in the New Testament in Corinth, where you have a worldly philosophy coming in, and a people who want everything explained to the satisfaction of the natural mind, but which despises the cross and refuses the cross, and by a people who are supposed to be truth-seeking and truth-loving. A people who have found out very much about this world by natural reason, and imagine they can gain the knowledge of God by the same process. And that nothing in the realm of God is to be trusted unless it satisfies their human reason and answers to human reason. That is the peril of philosophy classes in our universities. And so, as they pried into the ark, which was a figure of Christ, they wanted all explained by natural reason. And the same thing, they want to explain Christ today on the basis of human philosophy. Yes, they will admit he is a great man, a superman, and so on. And that's as far as they get. Well, David was at war with that kind of thing. And David slew that in Goliath. You see, David was essentially a spiritual man, devoted to the word of God, and as such he could see that human nature needed to be emptied of this kind of thing. It needed to be laid prostrate. It needed to be slain as he slew Goliath. There's not something there that can be lifted up into union with God, and no natural process and no worldly philosophy such as evolution, for instance. No law of the creature's own making can lift a man up and save him from his sins and lift him up from earth to heaven. And what God does eliminates all possibility of boasting in the flesh. Every possibility of boasting in the flesh is cut off by the circumcision of the cross. All the fleshly life must be slain as Goliath was slain. Now this is what Paul met at Corinth. He met what is called the wisdom of this world. And he said, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. This is what he came across at this great seaport. You see, you can't get into the realm which is of God save by way of the cross. Therefore, when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. That is the sharp instrument which cuts off all fleshly working. And, said he, Christ is the wisdom of God and made unto us wisdom. Now the uncircumcised, this uncrucified flesh, the uncircumcised man, refuses the cross and does the greatest evil against the person of Christ. Oh, they discover many things about the world and about the sciences of this world. But over against all this is of this world, God has set His beloved Son as the center of all heavenly wisdom. Refuse Him, then you perish. You see your calling, brethren? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The Lord God hath set His Son as the center of all heavenly wisdom. Woe be to the man who slights and despises Him whom God has set down as the wisdom of God. What think ye of Christ? Now, is He wisdom to you? Is He the wisdom of God to you? Is He the center of all true and excellent and perfect and glorious and wise? Is He that center to you? You see, this was a great principle with David. He was at war with worldly philosophy, as expressed in the Philistine. Thirdly, his delight was to do all the will of God. In Acts 13 and verses 21 and 22, which I read to you. And here God says, I have found David. I have found David, the son of Jesse. I have found him, as though He had to seek for him, as though He had to comb the land for such a man. A man who will do all my will, and I think it's plural, a man who will do all my will. God's will, who will do God's will in every circumstance. Now this is important. This is vital. In renouncing carnal self or the intellectual self, we are not left without an object to live for and to die for. Here is the will of God, to live for and to die for. The Lord Jesus, when He came into the world, He said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. If any man will do His will, said John, he shall know of the doctrine. And John's gospel is just full of that. You see how much is devoted to this very thing in John's gospel, just doing the will of God. And the Lord said, I have found David, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What a solemnity this throws over the whole of life. It throws a certain kind of solemnity over all its parts and over all its movements, that in everything we do the will of God. I say, what a solemnity that throws over the whole of life. You take marriage, for instance. You take young people who are looking for a good husband or a good wife. It comes right into this realm. Or into the matter of dress. It comes into the matter of everything. What is the will of God? I want to do the will of God in this thing. I want to do the will of God in this thing and in that thing, in everything. A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. You see? Not dedicated as the temples of Egypt to some reptile, but dedicated to the Lord and to do all his wills in every circumstance. And not only what solemnity, but what dignity this imparts to life. Oh, what a man. A believing man. You see what this means? Living not for himself, but to do the will of God. And what dignity this gives to life. There's no littleness. And there's no narrowness. But there's something of grandeur. And there's something of glory. And there's something of heaven. Something heavenly about the person that is always doing the will of God. And thirdly, what importance this attaches to life. Think, you doing the will of God here on earth as it is done in heaven. Isn't that something to live for? Isn't that something to die for? Wouldn't you like tonight to just put yourself on the altar, so to speak, and give yourself wholly to the Lord to do the will of God? You know, these are three great principles in the life of David, and they spell out the secret of spiritual growth for us in this man. First of all, our refusal to be identified with anything that's carnal. And secondly, a warfare against worldly philosophy. And thirdly, a delight in doing all the wills of God. May the Holy Ghost write these things upon our heart for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.